Just to clarify from the two readings, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. Young woman, that word there, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Alma, which means young woman. Let's just, you know, just translate it. The Hebrew word for virgin, incidentally, is Betula. This word is Alma in Isaiah. Matthew 1:22-23. Someone want to get that? I don't know. If phones ring. That happens in church, right? Matthew 1:22-23. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now, virgin here is a translation of the Greek word parthenos. All this Greek and Hebrew stuff, isn't it fun? It can mean virgin, maiden, or unmarried daughter. So in Matthew 1:23, virgin is an acceptable translation of the Greek parthenos. However, Matthew was quoting from Isaiah, which is a Hebrew book, not a Greek book. So Matthew's translation from the Greek, or from the Hebrew to the Greek, is wrong. Let's be totally fair, though. The writer of Matthew was using a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. That's a fun word to say. Go ahead, say Septuagint. Sometimes it's written as LXX, or Septuagint. I don't know what exactly what that means, but it's something to do with the numbers, the 5 and the 50, I don't know, something like that. Oh, the 70, 50, 60, 70, because the 70 scholars who translated the Septuagint. Anyway, the writer of Matthew is using a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in Isaiah, in the Septuagint, Isaiah 7:14 uses the word parthenos for young woman, or to translate Alma. So it's more accurate to say that the writers, the 70 writers of the Septuagint, or whoever translated this one, got it wrong. But I must be fair again. The rabbis who translated the Hebrew into Greek to make the Septuagint didn't think they got it wrong. They decided, after debate and consultation, they got together, they fought, they argued, they had midrash with each other, but to say that Alma and Parthenos are accurate translations of each other. They're equal words, Alma and Parthenos. And some agree with that. They think that's exactly the way it should be. Some disagree. I happen to disagree. Alma and Parthenos are not the same word. Betula and Parthenos are the same word mostly. See, let me be fair one more time. Parthenos can be translated as virgin, but it doesn't have to be. There's an example in the Old Testament in Genesis, Genesis 34. It's an awful story. Dinah is the daughter of Jacob, and she gets raped. Awful, awful story. And the one who rapes her falls in love with her and wants to marry her. Ew. You can read more about the whole incident, what happens there in Genesis 34, but I want you to remember this from that. The victimized Dinah is referred to as Nara, which means young girl, and Yalda, which also means young girl in Hebrew, but Parthenos in Greek. After she's been raped, she's called Parthenos. See, Parthenos doesn't have to mean virgin. It can mean virgin, it can mean maiden, it can mean unmarried daughter, it can mean young woman. So let me wrap up this little controversial bit of, ooh, it's Christmas time, why is he saying this stuff? Let me wrap it up with this. I think that the writer of Matthew knew the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek, but chose to use the word that we translate as virgin in almost every English translation of the Bible because it fit the agenda. And the agenda is that even though other religions have claimed virgin births of their deities, and they have, this time it really happened. It's important to spell it out and be sure that it was prophesied and that it is a huge deal. That's Matthew's agenda in sharing this story. There is a significant piece of biblical evidence that suggests that the early church neither cared or thought about Jesus' origins in this way, whether he was born of a virgin or not. And it comes from Paul. We go to Paul all the time and say, this is the early church. And here's what Paul says about the birth of Jesus. He says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. That's the birth narrative from Paul. It's in Galatians 4. Jesus was born of a woman just like everyone else. He doesn't say just like everyone else there, but he doesn't say Jesus born of a virgin. He says born of a woman to prove that he's a person. So, question that you've got rolling through your head, am I saying that Jesus was not born of a virgin? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the early church wasn't interested in it, and that Matthew 1:23 is at worst a flawed translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew, of all that. And at best a controversial one that doesn't have full agreement among Bible scholars. People who are Christians, people who believe the Bible, study the Bible, and try to figure out what it says, say, you know what, it doesn't say Jesus was born of a virgin here. There are other things in the Bible that point to that, but the earliest sources, like Paul, don't care. That's what the Bible says. But here's a question. If Jesus had been born of a young woman instead of a virgin, wouldn't that mess up the whole sinless thing? Because Jesus becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us, right? Let's think on that for a second. Here's how the reasoning goes with that. Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that he would be free from original sin. And if he'd been born in the usual way, then the original sin that is in all humans would have been in him. And God couldn't have Jesus start with original sin and still be sinless. He had to be totally sinless, and that being born of a virgin got things started off on the right track. And he had to have God as his father, God as his father, not Joseph as his father or someone else as his father instead of an earthly father, because God can't be the father of someone who is conceived in the regular way. That's the reasoning behind the doctrine of original sin. So let me respond to that. Original sin. Because Adam and Eve sin, sin is in all of humanity. We have all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And it's something that is in all humans. They're born that way. Here's what the Bible says about it, though. That's the doctrine. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, the verse that's used to support the doctrine of original sin, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all, because all have sinned. Sin came into the world, and it brought death, and everybody dies. But, you know, the Adam and Eve story doesn't explain original sin. It explains the original sin. It doesn't explain this ancestral thing that is inside us. Read it again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death came through sin, so death spread to all because all have sinned. All have sinned and all die. There's another verse, 1 Corinthians. Since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Death comes from the Genesis story. It explains why we die. It doesn't explain that sin is in our human condition. It's just, some scholars agree. Some disagree with that, right? Many Bible smarty pantsies disagree with me on this one, and many agree. But the concept of original sin, now it's in the Bible. We've got, you know, in Psalms, we've got, I was, you know, guilty in my womb, and we've got the story from Genesis, and we've got the stuff in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But the concept, putting it all together as this is original sin, and all people are born with this stain inside them, didn't come about until 100 years after Jesus died. Just the thought of it. I mean, people had thought about it, but it wasn't constructed like that. So when Jesus was born, nobody thought like that, or at least they didn't have concrete thoughts that this is the way it is. There's also the idea that Jesus had to be born of a virgin because God couldn't have someone infected with original sin and still be sinless. And there's the idea that God can't be the father of someone who is conceived in the regular way, right? It just, that's part of the original sin concept, the construct of it. But the words God couldn't or God can't, they don't work together. They may work for us. God wouldn't, God shouldn't, God wouldn't, but God couldn't or God can't don't work together because God gets to do what God does. There's no couldn't or can't involved at all. So could God bring Jesus into the world through the virgin birth? Absolutely, yes. Could God accomplish what God wants to in some other way too? Yes. If we ever think or utter or write or preach that there is some kind of God can't in the Jesus story or any other story, we say that we're more powerful than God because we write that God can't do something. It says that human beings can accomplish something that God can't. It says that our thoughts are more true than God's, and it just ain't so. Our thoughts are not more true. There is nothing that God can't accomplish. There are many things that we can't accomplish. See, we're getting ready for this great celebration. We turned on the lights on the tree because we're getting ready for this great celebration. We're gathered here in worship because there's this great celebration. We're celebrating the birth of God's Son, Jesus. And God has written on our hearts Jesus' story. The story being, God sent him into the world. He was born as a real human being. He had humble and poor beginnings. He is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus lived a real human life and was at the same time God. He taught, he healed, he raised the dead, he spoke of good news for the poor, he forgave sins. He told us to love God and to love everyone. He was crucified, he died, and he rose again. And he came to give us life to the fullest. That's the story that God has written on our hearts. And I love this story, and I think we can all celebrate, even if we have misgivings or upsetness or whatever it is with anything about the rest of the story, we can celebrate this version. So let's pray. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you for his birth, his life, his actions, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection. Help us as we get ready this one last week to celebrate the arrival of the Christ child. Help us to keep in mind the story that you have written on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.